So we're going to be in Romans chapter 3 today, if you want to turn there. You know, I was thinking while we're worshiping how the early church was, the Acts church in the book of Acts, and how they were more of a community of believers than church, you might say. You know what I mean? There was this fellowship, there was this prayer, there was this anticipation of the Lord coming back any moment. I mean, they anticipated that, and how they went through a lot of persecution, how they, many miracles in the church of, you know, the Acts, different things like that. And that's what I want this church to be, a community of believers, where we're communing together, that we're blessed together as far as operating in the Holy Spirit. This is a very exciting book for me. So let's talk about the just and the justifier. You know, backing up in chapter 3, we left off our verse-by-verse study of Romans in verse 10. I just want to read a few things. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are their ways. And the way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, you might think that he's talking about the worst of sinners, but he's talking about us. He's talking about everybody generically in the whole world. Anyone that was ever born or to be born is condemned under this. Now, one of the more interesting things I remember about Bible school way back, some decades ago, we had a study in Genesis. One of my favorite teachers, his name was Bob. And the teacher kind of set up, you know, we were in the early chapters of Genesis, you know, where you got the creation, you got the fall, different things like that, the very beginnings of beginnings. And I remember, you know, God created this incredible universe. I remember, I was just a young kid at the time going through school, but and I had read a lot of the Bible before that, but to sit there and be taught and understand it and talk about it in a classroom setting was an amazing thing to me, something that I had prayed for and the Lord had led me into it. But God had wonderfully created the universe. He got the plants and the animals, the sun and the stars, and then he turned on the sixth day, he created his most important creation ever, and that is us. That is the cream of the crop for the creation. It's not the galaxies. They're beautiful. It's not the, you know, the sun or the moon or the stars or the plants or what we see on animal planet or anything like that. Those are all incredible things, and the complexity of it is far beyond even our understanding at this point. But to be honest, man is the cream of the crop. God created us for fellowship with him. And he turned on the sixth day and created the most incredible creation, Adam and first and then Eve. And our first parents were different than the rest of the creation in this way, is that we were created in the image of God. We reflect God in many ways, intellect, spirituality. And they had something that all creation did not have. And they had a relationship. Adam and Eve had a real to God, you might say, relationship. God walked in the midst of the garden. They communicated with him. Living in paradise and for all this harmony with creation, they were to be able to name the animals. God is their father. Perfection. Absolutely perfection is what we know. Now, at Bible school, our teacher proposed that we break into smaller groups and discuss this question. Why did he place the tree in the middle of the garden, right? Why did he do that? It was just perfect. It was just a perfect scenario, perfect garden, paradise, right in the middle of the garden. Not to the far reaches to the backside or the far reaches to the front side, but right in the middle of the garden, he placed the biggest temptation, right? He did that. Most of us came to the conclusion, well, God was testing us. He was testing man for his love. I could probably agree to that to a little bit, but that was the common thing. But our comments outweighed the logic in that. Things like, God knew they were going to eat the fruit. Why did he do that? Why did he do that type of thing, you know? And countless lives would be destroyed for many centuries to come. People would end up not knowing God, eternally lost, different things like that. This is all in the knowledge of God. He knew by putting the tree there that the sons of Adam would go the way of the devil and then eventually hell. He just knew that. In some of the comments, we were like, well, if I were God, I would have done differently, right? Remember, have you ever done that? I would do it a little bit different. Even with my own life, I would do things different. But one of the things I do not remember discussing is the logic that putting the tree in front of Adam and Eve with their eyes wide open, their fall eventually set up the necessity of God himself coming in the flesh to die for our sins. I don't remember ever discussing that. But he did that, you know, we had this conclusion that man would suffer, some would go to heaven, some would not, but God himself would come in the flesh to be able to die for our sins. Now, you have heard that expression, God works in mysterious ways, and I believe that's probably an understatement of understatements. Today, we're going to discuss the mystery of God and what seems to be two opposites, justice and love. God has both of those attributes perfectly in his existence. Justice and then love. You know, how can a just God be a loving God, right? That sometimes, you know, how can he satisfy justice or the justice side of his nature and still have mercy on us and love people? That it's something maybe you've never thought about, but we're going to talk about it today. We're going to look at faith revealed in our outline. We're going to look free and freedom. That's the grace of God. Then we're going to look at our title, Just and Justifier. Then Paul's going to follow up with a little bit at the end before he introduces us next week to the faith of Abraham. So let's begin with faith revealed. Up until now, Paul has laid out the case in the first three chapters of Romans that everyone is a sinner and everyone deserves the justice of God's punishment. That's what he's laid out in the first three chapters. Now, Ezekiel says this. He says, the soul who sins shall die. This is the word of God. This is God's thought. This is the prophet of God, Ezekiel, speaking God's word. The son shall not bear the guilt of his father, nor the father bear the guilt of his son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon themselves. In other words, you are responsible for your own sins. We live in a culture where everybody else is blamed but the sinner, right? So, but we are responsible for our own sins. You alone, only you, will stand before God and give account for your life. That's a fact. It's just a fact of the Bible, a fact of what God has. And God will measure you, not on the basis of others or your own standards, but what we talked about before, his standards. He's going to compare you to him and make the judgment. Now, this is without faith and grace and everything, but that's what the Bible speaks. And if you don't measure up to God, you will be judged unrighteous, and he will send you on your way to eternity. That's just what the Bible speaks about. There's a lot better news, you guys, when we get into this. So I want to paint a bad picture because that's what Paul paints for the first three chapters. There is a lot of the current culture that talks about justice or getting justice. You guys notice that lately? Justice is a big, you know, big word, big talk word, justice. I believe in justice. But the standard of justice is defined not on being just, but by groups or people in their own definition of justice. And it's not God's justice at all. God's justice is absolute just. It's pure. What we're talking about, some of the justice, is trying to make up for vast injustices. And how do you do that? You make the next generation unjust. I mean, it's kind of a bad circle. The only true justice is God's definition. And here's his definition: the soul who sins shall die. That's blunt. Now, plain and simple, whether you follow your conscience or the law of Moses, if you sin, nothing can change that. God is just, and the sentence is death. And not just physical death, but eternal death. And God cannot depart from that justice. He cannot depart from it. Paul also makes the argument that keeping the law of Moses does not erase the sin nature. It's still there. You know, we were born into sin. Now, that might seem unfair, but we were born again into righteousness by Jesus. That's just how it works. Verse 21 of our text today, he begins to explain how God can save us, how he can be just, and then also excuse our sin, because that's what it's about. He can be just, but he also can excuse our sin. Now, Paul wants us to know that God never violates his nature. If you say he's a God of love, he's a God of justice. It's all true. All of it's true. God can forgive, but he will not violate the nature on justice also. There's a way, though. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is being revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. And there is no difference. So people that have not read the whole Bible tend to perpetuate the idea that there's the Old Testament God. Did you ever notice that? The Old Testament God. And then you got the New Testament God. There's two different gods. You know, he's the angry old man that wants to punish you. That's the Old Testament. You know, real fire and brimstone type of guy, real hellraiser. You ever notice that about the Old Testament? That's, people say that. But the God of the New Testament, he just wants to be your buddy. He just wants to be your friend. You know, the old man upstairs, you might say, and the kind that likes you, and occasionally he does you a little favor here and there. You know, both of those definitions are completely off, but that's the world. Truth be told, the New Testament talks more about hell than the Old Testament. Jesus talked more about hell than any other prophet in the Old Testament. He made it very clear there is a hell. There is that it was created for the devil and his angels and anybody that would follow them into that pit. Look at verse 21 again. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You see the word revealed in there. It's being revealed. Now, the New Testament, or as Jesus puts it, the New Covenant, was witnessed in the Old Testament. It was broadcasted by the prophets, by Moses, the law of Moses, by the, you know, the poetic books. You speak about the Psalms and different things like that. It was all witnessed too in the Old Testament, but it was clearly revealed in the New Testament. It was kind of a fog that you could see the outline. You could see you might say, seeing a mirror dimly, but it was there. It was all there, you know, the many prophecies. For instance, you know, there's a lot of mysteries in the Old Testament that follow that kind of pattern. Because what we're talking about, this revealed that we can be saved by faith alone. That's what he's talking about. But there's a lot of mysteries in the Old Testament that follow that. For instance, the two comings of the Messiah, right? It stumbles the Jews to this day because they're waiting for the Big Bang. They're waiting for that Messiah to come and set up Israel and conquer the world, okay? He is going to. But what happened is that there's two comings of the Messiah that they missed. And it was plainly there. You know, a real stumbling block for modern-day Jews, stage one, death on the cross. That was witnessed in Isaiah 53? The Psalms, it says, you know, they pierce my hands and my feet, different things like that. The prophecy, the law itself, we're going to talk a little bit about that in a bit, testified of a blood sacrifice, right? So all that was there. But stage two is the coming of the Messiah when he comes back to earth with us to conquer the world. That's going to happen too. So some of the stuff, you know, other things revealed in the New Testament. The rapture was not revealed in the Old Testament, but clearly revealed in the New Testament. There's some hint of it in the Old Testament, Isaiah. The birth of the church being apart and separate from Israel. The church itself is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. There's two separate entities, and God deals with both the nation of Israel as a nation, but he deals with the church. We're gathered together here. Revelation, if you think about it, completes the prophecies, especially in the book of Daniel. You had a lot of fog in the... You had some real clarity in Daniel about prophecies, but boy, Revelation clears it up. So the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. It's revealed. When the New Covenant came, it put a light bulb over the Old Testament. The Jews who want to defend the law of Moses as a way to God overlook the critical information on parts of the Bible that faith triumphs the law of Moses. Works. It triumphs the law of Moses. Habakkuk. I always like that name, Habakkuk. It's not something I would name my kid. I might name, maybe a pet Habakkuk, but not my. But the just shall live by faith. It's there. It's in the Old Testament. Or how about Ezekiel? Ezekiel 36 says, I will give you a new heart. He's talking to Israel. He's talking to believers. A new heart, and put a new spirit in you. I will take the heart of your stony flesh and give you a new heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and will keep my judgments and do them. That's what, when we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, when we're born again, that's what it is. It's a new heart. So next week, we're going to consider the faith of Abraham. Now, he, and not the law of Moses, is our mentor. That's why I'm excited. I want to start next week right now, but we got to get through this first, right? Abraham is such a good... Abraham was a friend of God apart from the law of Moses, and he predates the law of Moses by 500 years. So, and Paul is going to talk about that. This is our standard and not the law of Moses. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. That's all of us. And there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there's no way out except for faith in Jesus Christ. So simply put, your faith on Jesus, not on your behavior, the Ten Commandments, any other standard that you might impose upon yourself, God imparts to you his righteousness. You're justified. Just. He was just to be able to send us to hell. But he's justifying us. We're going to get into this because this is very interesting. Notice it says to all who believe, there's no difference. The young, the old, the good, maybe not so good. Faith in him, we rest the case. That's all. You know, I hear a lot of people say, well, you know, I don't know if they're really a believer. And you really get down to, do they put their faith in Jesus Christ? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved, right? Shall be saved. So to everyone, and it's to the glory of God. God looks at you righteous. I'm sure we don't always do that, but God looks at us as righteous, and there's no difference. There's no one left behind. Faith is the key to all that. Now, faith, being free and the freedom of it, it says being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So being justified literally means to render innocent. You guys remember on the cross, one of the last words that Jesus said, it is what? Finished, right? That's an accounting term. It literally means to be paid in full. It is finished, paid in full. That's what it means. He died for our sins. It's freely given to us. There will be no cost to us, but there was cost because he cannot be just and a justifier if he doesn't have a cost to put that upon, and he put it upon Jesus. So it is by grace, or it is his benefit to you. It's clearly just a gift. Now, this is interesting. It says, by whom God set forth a propitiation by his blood through faith. It's a big word, but we'll explain that in a second. To demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. He's talking about the Old Testament. There's a lot in that statement, but I want to focus on this. whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Now that's, like I said, propitiation is a key word. We don't use it every day, but it literally means atonement for sin. That's what it means, atonement for sin. But it goes deeper. Now I need you guys to get your comic mind in tune and follow this. Make a movie of this in your brain, okay? Get that word picture in your mind. Okay, let's think about the original tabernacle that Moses set up. It's just a fenced in, right? There's only one entrance to get into it. This is way back in the days of Moses. First of all, the tabernacle had a fence around it. It could only enter in by the door. And depending on your rank of priesthood, you could only go so far within the tabernacle, okay? You were limited. The first thing you would do when you entered the altar of sacrifice where Israel, the priesthood, would sacrifice animals for different levels of sin. Different levels of sin. And also, there was other sacrifices. Peace offerings, you know, thanksgiving offerings. Things that, you know, today we equate to praise in our hearts to God. You travel toward the sanctuary. Now, you had this fence around it. And I think it was about 90 by 45. It wasn't a real, not too much bigger than this room, really. So, but it had a fence around it and different layers of linen and material, different things like that that would represent things. But as you traveled toward the sanctuary, there would be this little tent that you would come by this laver or this bronze laver, they would call it, and you would have to wash up. You would have to... Before you entered the inner sanctuary, if you were allowed to do that, you would have to wash up and you'd purify yourself before you... Now, your purpose is to go in to the holiest of holies, right? The purpose. That would be the high priest. But you had to go through these steps to get in there. And before you entered the inner sanctuary, you wash up, purify yourself. When you get into the inner sanctuary, there would be maintenance for the priests. There would be... Now, there were certain priests that would do maintenance... Zechariah, you know, John the Baptist's dad, he did maintenance. I think he was doing the incense, the altar of incense. But you could, you would maybe replace the showbread. That would be like a weekly thing. Keeping the menorah lit, burning incense before the Lord. Then you had this big, thick curtain. I mean, they say it was maybe up to 8 to 12 inches thick. It was real, I mean, it was heavy. It was real heavy. You get this curtain. It separated everyone else except for the high priest once a year to go behind it. And he would do that for Yom Kippur, what Israel does once a year for the forgiveness of sins for all of Israel. And he would take blood from the sacrifice that they had done. They had drained the blood. They would take the blood in, and he would sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. And that's the only thing that was in behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant. Inside, the holiest of the holies was the Ark of the Covenant. Everybody see Indiana Jones, right? You guys know what it looks like, right? Two little angels on top of their little lid, and then they got the Ark of the Covenant. So you would, inside the Ark of the holiest of holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And here's where it gets interesting. The Ark of the Covenant contained three things. You guys remember? You had the rod that budded from Aaron that would signify the authority of the Levitical priesthood. He was the authority of it. You had the manna, which Israel was told to be reminded that God supplied your needs every day. Every day in the desert for 40 years, he supplied your needs. And the main thing in there was the two tablets of stone, right? The Ten Commandments. God had inscribed it with his own finger. Now, it's kind of interesting because... The tablets of stone, that's what I want to talk about. There was this lid, or the mercy seat, that had the two angels facing each other. The mercy seat had great significance. Way back in Exodus, it says this. This is what God tells Moses about the mercy seat, what it means. There, I will meet you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give to you, commandments to the children of Israel. Kind of interesting. He says, right there, the mercy, not the ark, not the other sanctuaries, but the mercy seat, he would deal with Moses. He would meet with mankind on that mercy seat. The word propitiation literally means mercy seat. That's what it means. It literally means mercy seat. You can look it up in the Greek. Above the mercy seat, God would deal with us. Now, going back to the content of the ark, you had the stone tables, right? Or the tablets. What does the Ten Commandments represent? The demands of God to live a pure life. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, that's thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt. So it was kind of the outline of the law of Moses. So the Ten Commandments really, what it was, it demanded that we live righteous lives. It demanded it. A standard so high that none of us can ever reach. All of us have broken at least one of the Ten Commandments, maybe more, you know. I probably got a little list there for myself. So a standard so high that we couldn't even ever attain to it. What if there was no mercy seat? What would the priest see? He would see the demands of the commandments of God only. He would never see, and he would never be able to meet with God because the mercy seat was gone. There was purpose in that mercy seat. What would the priest stare at? Right in his eyes, the reminder and the demands. Yeah, I know what I did last week, you know. But he was going to meet with us in the mercy seat. So the demand to keep the law perfectly, or for God to speak, to meet with the priest, he couldn't even meet with them. God literally put a lid on it. I don't know if they ever got that, wherever they got that expression. Put a lid on it, right? God literally put a lid on the demands of the law to the mercy seat so he could meet with us. Now, this goes back to Jesus. And you guys probably remember seeing a picture of the mercy seat, two angels facing each other, right? And God would meet between the mercy seat with these two angels. Now, a little tidbit from John, and I've shared this before, maybe on Good Friday or Easter, just something we read in John. John is the only one that notes this. He says, this is on Resurrection Day. Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb and saw two angels, what, in white, sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, where Jesus had laid. That's the mercy seat. That's the mercy seat. Jesus is our mercy seat, and he is the propitiation predicted in the tabernacle. Jesus became the lid on our sin, you might say. It's pretty easy to understand when you understand what they're talking about in the Old Testament. Now, just and justifier. That's kind of the focus of the sermon today. I want to get back to the original comments about God doing things in mysterious ways. And sometimes he does things that seem to contradict each other. For instance, we know that he loves us. Lord, why are you letting me go through all these trials? I know that you love me, but I don't understand the trials. I don't understand why would you do that if you love me, right? That's kind of the logic. We go through that a lot, believe me. We go through that a lot. We question why God allows things in our life. And that's always been a contradiction to me. Logically, you could think, how can he love me if he's allowing these things in my life? He can do that. He can juggle a lot of things at one time, you know? One of the comments and arguments of the world is, how can God allow such evil in the world if he is all-powerful? Can he stop it? Could he stop it? He could if he wanted to, but he does allow it. Many contrasts that we can think about in the different ways that we see the opposite of what we think about God. Verse 25, of whom God set forth a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, see, faith bridges that contrast. It bridges that contrast. Now, here are two words that should never go together in the nature of God, to be just and justifier. The nature of God cannot let sin go. It's, you know, we think it's like he just forgets about sin. There's no price to pay. The soul that sins shall surely die. That's God's own word. He must be just. He must punish wrongdoing. He must bring righteousness to justice. So how can he forgive? You make someone pay for the price. Sin is often referred to in the Bible as debt. We have a debt to God, right? We have a debt to God. Jesus, in his parables, talks about that. Something that we cannot pay back because we don't have the means to do that. So going back to the Old Testament tabernacle, God sets a standard that the lamb would sacrifice must be what? Perfect, without blemish, right? No bones broken. We know the whole thing about the Lamb of God. Jesus was the Lamb of God, perfect without sin. Only God is perfect. Angels are not. Humans are not. We were not created perfect. Only God is perfect. There's nothing else in the universe that's perfect except for God himself. So God set apart faith in the Lamb of God as his means to bridge the just and the justifier. He became just because he did punish, right? Not you, not me, but Jesus. And then he became the justifier because the price was paid, right? It was not free. It was not a free thing. God paid for it by putting all the sins of billions of people at that one moment on Calvary on Jesus, where he suffered death for, as a sinner's death, but not his own sin. So you can see now how he can forgive. He can become the just and the justifier. God is just by punishing sin on Jesus, but then he himself becomes the justifier, the forgiver of our sins. So God's nature is never, ever contradicted. That's a good thing to know about trials. He loves you. Okay, you got some things going on. He loves you. You got a lot of trials in your life. You got health problems, money problems, problems. But God loves you. And he is taking care of us. No matter what we think, no matter how, sometimes we get some pretty funky feelings. I tell you, man, I have to fight doubt more than anything else in my life. I have to believe that he is the God of love and that he cares about me, no matter what my life is about. So his nature is never contradicted, not even in our own hearts or our own trials. So then he follows up with this last few verses in chapter 3. He says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nope. By the law of faith. We cannot boast because we did not do what we could not do. He did everything that we could not do. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, or apart from our own behavior. Remember that. That's important to understand. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles also. It doesn't matter. Jew, Gentile. Since there is one God who justified the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith, or the Jew or the Gentile, do we then make void the law? We'll talk more about the law next week. We know that we've concluded that the law is there to tell us. Those Ten Commandments, when you stare at them, they say, yeah, you stole or you lied or you committed adultery. They reflect what they tell us, what's wrong with our lives. That's all it is. That's all the law was for. So no boasting allowed. He who boasts, let him boast in the Lord, right? That's what the Bible says. So we looked at faith revealed. We looked at this freedom and this free gift of God. We looked at the just and the justifier, and then that last section in chapter 3. Are we saved by grace or by our own efforts? No. This has nothing. You can't boast about that. Oh, man, look, I've been really. If you boast, let me tell you, it'll come back and hit you right from the behind next week, man. You, oh, I did so good last week, Lord. Boom, you'll fall in a second, you know. I just know that it's all Jesus. It's all about Jesus' grace. I think back, they call it free gratis. That is without cost to us. Free gratis. It costs God everything. He put everything on the line for us. So, but let me leave you with one more thing. I think that it's your responsibility to put your faith in him despite any kind of performance issues or whatever you're going through. I have found out that the devil likes to keep us down. He likes to get us on the ground, but he likes to put his foot on our head to keep us down. He really does. That's just the way he is. We need to believe beyond ourselves, beyond our own sin. Lord, save me beyond my own sin, right? That's our cry, and we need to believe that. So if you abide in him, you will draw power, the power of God, to overcome sin. You know, God wants us to really enjoy our walk with him. He wants to, you know, I always, whenever I take everything out of my pockets, man, I don't know what it is. That just feels so much better, you know. Got to put the wallet in. Got to put the phone in. I got my keys. I got this. I got my glass, you know. Take it all out. I say, oh, that feels good, man, you know. Whenever I go fishing, I put everything in the car. I don't have nothing in my pockets, you know. God wants to free us up. He wants to free us up that we can enjoy the relationship, that free gift of grace. He wants us to know that he loves us. He cares about us. He's working things out for the good. He's working things out that you can glorify him above any means that you ever thought possible. And he brings about this incredible fruit in our lives that circle back and then take our hearts and just burst it with joy. You guys know what I'm talking about? That joy of the Lord is your strength. So go out today. You got clean hands. You got a clean walk. You're righteous before God because God had put a lid on your sins. That's what he did. He put a lid on your sins. So.